are going to take another step in our series. If you're a guest with us here, you had no idea that you were going to hear how to be rich. You had no idea. You just showed up thinking, I wonder what I'm going to learn. Well, today we're going to talk about how to be rich. It is the second week of a month-long series. And last week we talked about how most rich people don't feel rich. They don't know they're rich because we feel like it's the king or the prince or the celebrity that we see on TV who's rich, but it can't be us. In fact, most of us feel the opposite of rich. We feel like we can't get ahead, we can't make ends meet, we seem to always be spinning our wheels. But what we learned last week is that we, in a profound way, are richer than we think. And really, what God has provided for us is everything we need. Anything beyond what we need, food and shelter, brings a level of wealth and abundance. So then Paul turns to Timothy, who's pastoring a church, and the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, you have rich people among you in your church family. You need to teach them how to be rich, because naturally and normally, we as humans don't really know how to handle wealth. And so God helps us learn how to be wealthy. And we also said that according to the book that we have recommended, we hope that you are able to pick one up and study on your own in between Sundays, called How to Be Rich. It's written by Andy Stanley, and he claims that $48,000 of earnings in a year makes you the richest 1% of the world. $37,000 a year makes you the richest 4% of the world. And what the point they're trying to make is, whether we feel like it or not, we're pretty wealthy. And also, that according to the book of Timothy, we who are wealthy need some instructions on how to be wealthy well, because normally we are not very good at it. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would. Follow along with me, verses 17 from last week, and then 18 we'll kind of hover into this week. And Paul is teaching Timothy how to teach wealthy people to be rich well. And here's what he says. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them, the rich people, to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. So the big idea today that we're going to kind of settle into is this, is that when God abundantly blesses us, which is us, we have more than we need. Most of us have basic food, basic shelter. When God abundantly blesses us with more than we need, it's so that in order to share with those who have less than they need. So when we end up with more than we need abundantly, right? When we, by God's grace, have been provided more than we need, it is for the purpose of sharing with those who have what? Less than they need. There's a reason why wealthy people have wealth, and it isn't to feel guilty and ashamed and embarrassed and protested by the culture, or you're the rich people and you're the haves, we're the have-nots. God doesn't give us that instruction. As believers, gospel people aren't ashamed and embarrassed to have wealth. We see wealth as a tool to do great things in our world and great things in our church family as well. So the Bible describes a different way to think about and to approach using our wealth. And here's something important to consider. Think of this. We become rich towards God. We become wealthy and rich toward God, the Creator, when we have more than we need and we're able to learn to overcome greed. If we can overcome greed, it's not enough to just have more than we need, but we also have to learn to overcome greed. And when we do, we are able to express a wealth and riches toward God in heaven, God the Creator. If you have ever, raise your hand if you've ever raised a two-year-old, or you've ever babysat a two-year-old. Maybe you're a grandparent of two-year-olds. Maybe you have a daycare, you've had two-year-olds. How many of you remember ever teaching a two-year-old to say the word, mine? It usually goes like this, mine. Did you teach that? I didn't teach that. My depraved, despicable little children all said it at 2 years old. And I know where they got it from. Their mother's side of the family had just been passed right down into these little two-year-olds. But all of these kids, they say mine, right? They say mine. And then we have to say, no. It's not the way it works. This happens in public places, right? You turn your head and you realize, oh, there's my child stripping another child of a toy and then putting their foot down and saying, no, this is mine. And we have to intervene as adults. We have to intervene and say, no, it's not the way it works. No. That's not yours to keep. It's yours to share. we share. In our family, we share. How many of you have ever said as a parent, grandparent, or a babysitter over and over and over again, no, we share. We give things to each other. We share things with one another. We don't own and keep and stomp our feet and say these things that we have are mine. They are things that we have that we're supposed to share. Now, I wish that we had parents, grandparents, and babysitters over our shoulders as we age from 2 years old on into adulthood, because all of those natural tendencies to say mine, they all show up again. They all show up again. Only this time, not with toys, with our wealth. Those things that we earn. And if we could have somebody over our shoulder just reminding us, tapping us on the shoulder, and saying, no, we share. We're God's people. We share what we have. And I think this is what Paul is doing. He's saying to Timothy, Timothy, stay over the shoulder of those who have wealth and remind them. We don't stomp our feet and cling to stuff that God has provided and say, this is mine. No, this is something to be generously shared with other people. And he's teaching them that rich people are people who are willing to share their abundance. And that is what we learn from two-year-olds is this: it's natural to keep, it's unnatural to give. It's natural to keep, unnatural to give. And we learn that at the very beginning. And we do possess more than most people around the world. We talked about that last week. You can study it for yourself, but there is more wealth that has been gathered in our culture now than in all of history ever imagined. Some of you have grandparents and great-grandparents who tell you stories of trying to figure out how they're going to feed the family, how they're going to take a nickel that they got and stretch it for the rest of the week. And you remember those stories. We have wealth now that is stunning. And this wealth that we have now is more than we need. It's more than food and shelter. We have an abundance of food and abundance of shelter. And even though we have everything we need, oftentimes it's so easy, so simple for us to lose sight of what the purpose of our wealth is. And the reason is because of this. Here's the reason. And this is what Jesus teaches. This is what Paul teaches. This is how God reveals what God reveals to us. The reason that we don't really handle our wealth well is because we have a greed problem. We have a natural, instinctive greed problem. I remember when I was very young and my parents gave me a little, there's these little spiral notebooks. It's a little teeny tiny pad. They go in the pocket with a top spiral here and it flips over the top. They pulled a little piece of that off and they gave me one of those with a pencil. And they said, Danny, that's what I went by when I was young. Which rhymed with Fanny. The kids tormented me. The kids, I hate that name. Danny, take this little piece of paper, and I want you to put on this piece of paper your Christmas wish list, okay? Make a little list. Well, I went through, I think, maybe the Sears and Roebuck catalog. You remember those catalogs? Or was Toys R Us, did that exist in the 70s? I don't know. But there was a catalog that I had discovered in my house, and I started to go through the catalog and thought to myself, I'm just going to get a little highlighter, and I'm going to get a pen, and I'm going to kind of notate here some of the things that I want on my Christmas list. Well, do you know, by the end of the week, I was using that little piece of paper as a bookmark where I was in the catalog. And I decided it's far easier to take the catalog, which I did, and said to my parents, I have my Christmas list, here it is. And they were like, so it's the bookmark? No, it's the catalog. And you'll notice, and I took them through and gave them a little tour, you'll notice that I properly, clearly, and I believe effectively highlighted. And in order to communicate to you which of these things I am wanting, expecting, wishing for Christmas, everything's been neatly highlighted and notated in the catalog. And I got to tell you, page after page after page, my little heart desired. Naturally, instinctively. I was born saying mine and expressed in my grade school years a level of greed that showed up in a Christmas wish list. And what we discover is the root of most of our financial problems is a heart that easily gravitates towards greed and away from God. Our hearts don't necessarily, instinctively, naturally gravitate toward God, rather away from God and toward greed. Bigger, better, more. I want to accumulate and keep and store and stash so that I feel more comfortable and certainly I feel more secure. And greed, it's important to understand what greed is. Greed is I keep what I have and I crave more. What I have, I keep and I crave more. And there is a way to prevent your heart from gravitating towards greed and away from God. There's a way to do it. There is a way to protect your heart from doing that, and Jesus addressed this by defining greed. And basically what Jesus said about greed is this: it's not something that is stricken, selfish pigs who don't know any better. It's not what Jesus said. How many of you know Jesus never said the phrase selfish pig, ever? So he didn't instruct people that it is the selfish pig people who are the greediest, the people who have the sheets that they sleep in are $100 bills that they've sewn together, and that if you squeeze them, out pops all kinds of $100 bills. That's not the greedy people that Jesus teaches about. This is what Jesus said. He said, and this might surprise some of you, that greed is the assumption that everything that has been provided to me is for my own consumption. Let me say that again. Greed is the assumption that everything that God has placed in our hands is for our own consumption. That's what greed is. Greed is the idea, it's not that I have things, and it's not that I keep some things for myself. It is the idea or the thought that everything I own was intended for me. And all it takes to fall victim to this, you don't have to be a selfish pig to be a greedy person. All you need is just a little sip or a little whiff or just a little touch of discontentment. Just some little low-lying infection or bacteria or virus or just a little bit of illness that is discontentment. And it's marked by this idea that what I have isn't enough. I just need a little more. The research reveals that the more we have, the more we keep. Now, I used to think, God, I really want to be generous. And, God, if you were to just give me a little bit more, I would be generous. Now, follow the logic. What I'm saying is, God, I'm not very generous, and it's your fault. If you just gave me just a little few extra here and there to spend, then I would be more generous. Here's what statistics tell us. If you research this, you know what you would discover? The more people make, the more they keep. That percentage givers are the highest with low-level incomes. And the more we make, the more we keep. You know why? Because our heart is intoxicated with wealth. And the more we collect, the more we hold on to. And that is a statistic that reads into the hearts of people around the world. There's a dramatic percentage drop in giving by those who make more money. The less we have, the more we give. And so greed is not something that is typically characteristic of someone else. Greed affects our hearts. Does it affect everybody's hearts? Well, how many have ever heard of John Wesley? John Wesley is a scholar. He is probably most well-known for the Wesleyan Church that's named after John Wesley. Wouldn't you consider, off the top of your head, John Wesley pretty serious about his faith? A significant man of God, submitted and surrendered. You want to know what he said about money and about greed and about his own heart? Listen to this. When I have money, I get rid of it quickly. That's what he says. When I have money, I get rid of it quickly. Here's why. He goes on to say, lest the money finds its way into my heart. Isn't that profound? A serious man of faith who's completely devoted to God knows that there's an intoxicating value to money. The more you have, the more you keep. And the more capable it becomes of getting into your heart. So Paul says, according to Timothy, we have got to learn how to be rich. We've got to learn to protect our hearts from our wealth. And one of the ways to do that is that we who are rich generously give away more and more, larger sums and a higher percentage of our wealth. That's how we protect our hearts. We learn to be more generous. We learn to do more giving. And Jesus is teaching this when he is teaching his followers and he's in a crowd and somebody interrupts him and says, Jesus, tell my brother to share our father's inheritance with me. Now here's a family conflict. How many of you know at the end of life when there's some money left over, families can really clash, right? And they're clashing and it spills into Jesus' teaching. And he says, tell my brother this, our father's inheritance, tell him to share it with me. He's not even going to share it with me. And Jesus wisely says, I'm not going to get involved in your family, but I'm going to get involved in your heart. And he tells the story. He says, imagine there's a farmer, and a farmer has such an unbelievable crop, such an unbelievable, overwhelming harvest. He realizes, I've only got a little shed. I have nowhere to store all of this abundance. What should I do with this? And Jesus goes on to tell the story that the farmer decided he was going to have to build a bigger storage barn in order to store all of his new wealth that he received. Now, how many of you ever felt that way? Probably most of you are probably thinking, I have a little doghouse. I can put all my wealth in a little doghouse. This is not my problem. But when you get some kind of increase, some kind of unexpected income, sometimes that tax season comes along and here comes the refund or the return, and we're kind of going, wow, I wasn't necessarily prepared for this, but it feels nice to have a little more. And you think to yourself, what should I do with it? This guy, he reinvested in his own business, which sounds like a great idea. He invested in a bigger storage barn and puts a little back into the business, and maybe he had done all that he needed to have some good profit margins and see himself a little increase. And Jesus says, Jesus tells the story, and he says that the man discovered what to do by saying this. The man said, I know, I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns. Then I'll have enough room to store all my wheat and all my other goods, and I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, so Jesus is telling the story about this man who's saying to himself, you'll have enough. I'm going to take this money, and I'm going to take this wealth. I'm going to stash it in a barn. Then I can sit back and enjoy the American dream. I have everything I need. I can eat, drink, be merry, completely free of any of the world's concerns. And Jesus turns this upside down, and he stops it with this ugly, ugly end to the story. And Jesus says this word. Jesus never says the words, selfish pig. Here's what he says. You fool. You fool. Only fools stash their wealth only to spend it on themselves. Now, why in the world is that foolish? Isn't that just good common sense to gather excess and store it somewhere? In a lot of ways, yes, but this person had stored it for themselves to enjoy for the rest of their lives, and Jesus said, you're a fool because one day, maybe tomorrow, death will separate you from what you have stored. Death will separate you from your wealth. All that you have will be inaccessible and useless to anybody because you have... died and gone, and only fools allow themselves to have a rich relationship with their money, and in their rich relationship with money, allow that relationship to replace their rich relationship with God. And Jesus repeats this, and he says in verse 21 in Luke, yes, a person, now Jesus says yes, now yes, a person is a fool. I just said fool. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. What does this guy call himself? When this guy thinks to himself, he calls himself a friend. He says, my friend. And Jesus counters that by saying, you're a fool, not a friend. And in your foolishness, you have stored up earthly wealth, but you don't have a rich relationship with God. And here's what Jesus is teaching. There will come a time when everything that we have grinded and grinded and grinded to store up in some big storage container called a bank account, death is going to separate us from that money, and we are going to eventually have only our faith and treasure, who is Jesus, which is going to last for an eternity. So here's the question. How do we deal with our human heart? I mean, I don't know about you, but I have one of these human hearts that can be described as greedy. I have, probably much like you, foolish pictures of storing up enough wealth to leave it stashed to bring in. Well, there is a way to protect your heart that gravitates towards greed instead of God. There's a way. And it all really is wrapped around this picture that we get when we think of a man like Edward Jenner. Edward Jenner discovered the vaccine. And what Edward discovered is that to treat yourself and protect yourself against smallpox, you have to inject yourself with a little smallpox. And this works even for the flu, right? It's amazing to me. They say, hey, for those of you who don't want the flu, come on down to our store or our clinic because we're going to inject you with a little flu. It's so counterintuitive, isn't it? But here's the idea, that the vaccine protects you, a little bit of this protects you against the devastating diseases of influenza and smallpox and whatever other vaccines that there are. And so no matter how rich you get, you can protect yourself from the negative side effects of wealth. You can, Paul taught, it is possible to be immunized against a different kind of disease, and it's not influenza, it's affluenza. It is the idea that I can only be happy, secure, and comfortable if I have bigger, better, and more than I have now. And if we're able to immunize our hearts and protect our hearts, then we can free ourselves from the coming damage that's caused by greed. So you've got in your notes here the best vaccine. What is the best vaccine to protect ourselves? What is it? The best vaccine to protect ourselves from the disease of greed is, it is a lifestyle, not a moment, a lifestyle of generosity. Learning to live a generous lifestyle, not having moments of generosity in November when we're able to do Thanksgiving gifts to people, or in December when we're able to do Christmas gifts to people. It's not moments of or seasons of generosity, but learning to live a lifestyle of generosity. That's how we vaccinate or immunize ourselves, our own hearts, against the disease of greed. So in verse 18 in 1 Timothy, here's what Paul is teaching. Paul says, tell them, people who have more than they need, tell them, use their money as a tool to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, and always being ready to share, prepared to share. So they're always, they're prepared, and they're always doing good. They're always generous to those in need. So a rich relationship with God is expressed by generous giving in a lifestyle. And there is a generous lifestyle that vaccinates you against the side effects of wealth. And God gives us guidelines to follow to help us with that lifestyle. He gives us principles and prescriptions on how to do that. See, if you take Jesus' teaching and you put it together with Paul's teaching, they tell you to avoid some things. Avoid an arrogant heart and trusting in yourself or in your wealth. Then they also say, both of them teach us to avoid being arrogant, to put our hope in wealth. But then they say, but then pursue your hope in God, and pursue doing good, pursue being rich in good works, and pursue being generous and willing to share. And if you do that, that'll keep your heart from greed and arrogance. It'll keep you from hoping in your wealth instead of hoping in God. And it'll help you sidestep the assumption that everything God has given me is for my own consumption. I'm protecting my heart. You're protecting your heart. We're protecting your heart. And when you learn to live a lifestyle of generosity, it becomes the best vaccine and protection against greed. Now, what are the ways we can do this? When we're so preoccupied with the overachieving grind of bigger, better, more, and collecting more and more and more, oftentimes of discontentment, oftentimes just a generally good work ethic or whatever, but we're so preoccupied and overactive in our daily schedules, how do we do this? Let me give you three ways. Three specific ways that you can vaccinate your heart against greed and foolishness. Three specific ways to vaccinate your heart against greed and foolishness. Number one, prioritize percentage giving. Prioritize percentage giving. And everybody say prioritize. Prioritize. See, it's a priority. It is something that is done urgently. It is the first thing that we do, but we give a percentage of our income and we make it a priority. See, this won't happen unless it's a priority. We don't regularly get up and think to ourselves, what percentage of my wealth can I give away today? And then the next morning, pop our heads up off the pillow and say, where can I give a percentage of my income generously? We don't often think like that. This is something that has to be prioritized and plugged into our lifestyle. And it also is not dependent on how much we have. It simply is depending on if we have something. And for truly generous people, and if you think about it, the most generous people there are, this is how it works. They have created a lifestyle where they plan their generosity and they have prioritized their generosity. And this is the only way this can be effective, is by prioritizing planned generosity, planning ahead. Now, be honest with you, how many of you, every morning, or at some point during the day, you have a routine, a coffee routine? Raise your hand. Don't lie, you're in church. Raise your hand. Look at all the people who have a coffee routine. Some of you, a part of your routine in being together in our worship services is coffee. I see you over there. I see you in the reception lounge, and I see some of you, your veins are popping out because you got to get another half a cup before you sit down. I see what's happening to us. How many of you have a tea routine? Oh, some of you have a sweets routine, right? You get the meal, the coffee, and then you start glitching out a little bit because you got to get a little chocolate in you or something like that. But listen, these routines are something that we prioritize and we plan. The other night, late at night, I don't know what time it was, maybe 10, 11 o'clock at night, I'm preparing for the next morning. And I realize there's no coffee beans in the house. And I say to my wife, Raquel, didn't you, like always, go to the store yesterday? Yeah, I did. And I said, well, a couple days ago, didn't you go to Costco? Weren't you at Costco? And then I know you were at Wegmans and a couple stores in between. Were you not at those stores? Yeah, I was. And I said, I knew it. She said, what's the matter? I said, I knew that you're trying to kill me because there is no coffee in the house. And I can tell what you're doing. You're trying to kill me, aren't you? In my mind, in my lifestyle, there's a routine every morning. Someone saw me doing this one time, heating the water in the kettle, grinding coffee beans, putting the coffee beans in a ceramic filter, putting a filter in the filter, then pouring over the coffee grounds to pour myself a pour over cup of coffee every morning. And somebody said to me, they took a step back in my kitchen and said, wait a second, do you do this every time you have a cup of coffee? I said, yeah, so what? And they were surprised at the level of, or the amount of time it took to prepare a cup of coffee. Now here's the thing. I have to plan ahead and plan around preparing my coffee every day. Here's why. Because this has become a part of my prioritized lifestyle. And I wanted to see if you would link together those two things. Those things that we love to do and want to do and have to do have been prioritized and planned. We have to plan ahead to get coffee beans. We have to plan ahead to make sure that everything we need is in place to keep our routine functional. And the same is true with our generosity. We have to plan ahead to be generous people because most of us don't wake up trying to imagine what we're going to do to be to help our hearts gravitate towards God instead of greed. And so we build into our life priorities, and one of them is called percentage giving. In the Old Testament, it's called a tithe, 10%. And a tithe is a minimum standard, a minimum guideline that helps us learn to rule over our money instead of letting our money rule over us. It helps us to come up with a very simple routine that helps us be faithful givers so that whenever God blesses us with some kind of income, some kind of salary, some kind of payment, the first fruits, in the Old Testament it was a crop, but now of course it's a wage, the first fruits get set aside at 10% and we give to the storehouse. In the New Testament, it's a local church giving, goes into the storehouse for the ability to care for, nurture, and cultivate the church body, the church family life. And it's a percentage of 10% in the Old Testament. And some people say, you hear 10%, if you're not a tither, you hear 10%, and you immediately start to suffocate, right? You start to choke out because you think, "What? Where in the world can I come up with 10%? And that's a very, very natural and normal reaction. And some people teach this. You could just get started with any percent. Any percent of routine giving helps somebody to get used to making sure that they rule over their money and their money doesn't rule over them. It's the first fruits. The Old Testament calls for a minimum guideline, and it helps us for faithful giving and investing in a local church family or storehouse. So that's something that some people work up to, a 10% giving routine, and the idea is that it's routine. Does the Bible say repent and tithe? No, it says repent and be baptized, right? There is not a command to tithe in the New Testament, but the model that has been put in place in the Old Testament is 10%, and the new model in the New Testament is giving everything. We'll look at that a little bit later. So 10% is a minimum standard of giving to help us build a routine. Secondly, there's another priority, and it's prioritizing promise giving. Promise giving. That means supporting a cause, making a promise to routinely support a cause. We do that with missionaries. We have 40 missionaries that we have promised to give to every month. And by the end of the year, we have given $40,000 plus to Convoy of Hope, to Samaritan's Purse with Operation Christmas Child. We have given to 40 missionaries to help them do what God is directing them and leading them to do around the world. If you're interested in who we support, how many we support, and also where our missionaries are located, before you leave today on the welcome wall, we have a report that we recently produced, and you can see who we support and where they are. We support them in what's called a promise giving, and next week we're going to have these promise cards available to you, and if you thought, I would like to participate in the promise giving, I would like to, just a little bit every month, I want to give a little bit every month routinely to learn this lifestyle of giving and to prioritize it, then we'll make that available to you so that you can help us support Convoy of Hope, you can help us support local and also global missions and missionaries. That comes, then comes the priority of progressive giving. This doesn't mean giving to the progressives, those of you who are politically minded. Progressive giving, prioritizing progressive giving. What this means is that when you decided to give and you gave a percentage, you have a limited amount of wealth. Now you have more wealth, and 10% would, and should feel the same, but it would have to be a higher percentage. That means somebody grows in how much they give. I heard Rick Warren say one time, we started by giving 10%. God has given us so much, we now keep 10% and give away 90%. And every dollar of his book that is still the best-selling hardcover book on the planet in the history of the universe outside of the Bible called Purpose-Driven Life, he gives every single dollar of it. Stopped receiving a salary from his church and paid back 25 years of salary that the church paid him. Paid it back. Here's what he says. I have the capacity to tithe 90% instead of 10%, or my percentage is going from 10 to 90 because that's all I need. So progressive giving is a prayerful way of saying, hey, my heart is starting to become a little immune to the vaccine the antibiotic of 10% or 2% or 1% or whatever it is. And so now I've got to raise the percentage so that the weight and the value of percentage given continues to take root and take effect. So as your financial situation changes throughout your life, there's a change in your giving percentage along with it. And that means it helps us to, when we settle into some level of financial comfort, it helps us keep ratcheting the giving and the generosity up. So generosity isn't something you ought to do. It's the vaccination against allowing hope to migrate from God to greed. It helps us avoid becoming arrogant and trusting in ourselves or trusting in our wealth. It basically helps us to avoid being bad at being rich, being wealthy. Generosity isn't something that you do when you have more. It's something you practice constantly and consistently so that you'll know what to do when you have more. It's a part of the plan, and it's not just an overflow of the heart, but it's a part of our lifestyle. So here's one step you can make this week to become a progressive giver rather than a spontaneous giver, and that is to prayerfully consider increasing your percentage of giving wherever you give. Now, why is it some of us aren't very generous? And the reason could be just as simple as this, because you don't have a plan and there is no prioritization. It's more spontaneous, sporadic, and sparse. It's occasional, as needed. Some of you are like, once you see a starving child on television, you can't give enough. But if that commercial doesn't surface again until next Thanksgiving, out of sight, out of mind. And what God is teaching Paul here to teach Timothy is to teach wealthy church family members to prioritize it and always be in a lifestyle of doing good things for people having to do with sharing. We don't necessarily have a whole lot of generous moments, and it doesn't compare to having a generous lifestyle. And the reason is because we're bombarded. Aren't we bombarded with bigger, better, and more impulses to hoard our money, keep our money? The impulse to squeeze our wealth a little tighter than we have been in the past, to play it safe. And unless you follow a giving plan, a generosity lifestyle that is prioritized and planned, it often means that we just lose those battles when it comes to the impulses of our heart. And if God has blessed us with more than we need, there's a reason for it. Our abundance is to be shared the abundance, where we end up with more than we needed so that we can share it with those who have less than they need. Can you imagine what it would look like when the gospel shapes us into a generous gospel community? Imagine what that looks like. I mean, what comes to mind when I say, imagine if we were a spirit-filled church and the Holy Spirit of God was at work in our hearts. You don't have to imagine. You can look at Acts chapter 2. When I say, what would it look like if the Holy Spirit was at work in our church? If there was a Holy Spirit movement in our church, what would it look like? Don't you get a lot of different visions in your mind of what that might look like? Well, the Holy Spirit was moving in the early church, and Pentecost exploded on the scene in the local church in the book of Acts, and we see that a Pentecostal church full of the Spirit, when the Spirit was at work, do you know what happened? They were shockingly generous. In fact, look at it. You can see it yourself in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 45 behind me. And all the believers met together in one place. Here's the Pentecostal church. They all meet together in one place, and the Holy Spirit goes to work. And among other things, here's what's happened. They shared everything they had. They sold their property and they sold their possessions. And what do they do with it? Put it in the bank? No. They sold their property and possessions and they shared the money with anybody who was in need. See, when the Spirit goes to the work at a Pentecostal church, people become generous. They become generous in ways that are evidence that could only be true that the Holy Spirit is at work, because if the Holy Spirit wasn't at work, we wouldn't be more generous, we'd be more greedy. We'd hold tighter to those things. Tighter to our stuff. So what are the signs that the Holy Spirit is at work in a local church like ours? Well, there's a handful of signs. One of the signs here, according to the book of Acts, chapter 2, is that everyone gives and no one needs. That there are more givers than there are needers. Why? Because there's such a generosity that has been cultivated and that is at work within the local church family. And if we simply store up for ourselves and we are not rich towards God, then everything we possess will be a total loss, because the death rate of Christians is 100%. Every single Christian will die and be separated from our wealth. And what God is saying is that wealth is useful. Don't die and let it sit in a storage barn. And we recently have been trying to think of ways to be more purposefully express the love that we have for our church family and for one another. And as you know, perhaps you know that in Father's Day and Mother's Day, we like to give away a little gift card. It's not much, but it's just a way of saying we're thinking of you. We want you to know that we love you. And occasionally there's some excesses. There's some left over. And I like to pick what gift cards we give away, because there's so many left over. I want to make sure that they fit my lifestyle. They become useful to me. You know what I'm saying? So we have this collection of gift cards, and we decided recently that one of the things that would be really kind of loving and generous to do is to identify a handful of single parents who are facing all kinds of unique challenges and send them a gift card with a little note saying, we're thinking of you, we love you, we know that there's some challenges in your life that are unique to you, and we want you to use this little gift card to do something nice for yourself. And it's an overflow. Pat ourselves on the back? No. That's what generous people do. That's what happens. It's just a small little thing. And you may have remembered the church that was meeting in our space called Renovation Church. And they found a building and started to renovate a building. Our church board and our church staff were moved by the work of the Holy Spirit to think of a way to bless them. And we said, you know all that rent that we collected from them for over a year? Do we need that? Does the North Central Church have to have that rent in order for us to be well and healthy and vibrant and do all the things that God is leading us to do? Do we take all of this rental wealth and stash it away for a rainy day where we can spend it on ourselves? So the board and the church staff prayed and prayerfully and generously gave the money back to them to make the final down payment on their building and move into a building down the street, because the Holy Spirit's at work. When the Holy Spirit's at work, your heart drifts towards God and generosity, and you become rich in the faith, knowing this, that my real treasure and our real treasure here is not what we have, and we have a lot. It's who we have. Our treasure is Christ, which means we cling to Christ, who before the Father is of ultimate supreme value and worth, and our hands loosen our grip on our material wealth. Why? Because we are clinging to the treasure of Christ. And we don't need this. We have it, we use it, but we don't need it for our comfort, our security, our happiness, our joy, and our peace. And so we find ourselves having a rich relationship with God because Jesus, who was rich, made himself poor so that by this poverty you and I could become rich. And we could look at wealth and say, it's nice, but I don't need it. Why don't you need it? Because I have the one who is of supreme value and worth in all of eternity. And by the way, this kind of wealth, spiritual wealth, when you trust in Jesus, death never separates us from that kind of wealth. Death sends us into that kind of wealth. And we can look forward to death because we're not worried about what we're going to lose. We're very, very in tune with what we're going to gain. And some of you who are aging and who have started to really embrace the end of your life, you know exactly what I'm talking about as you think of it's coming and I cannot wait because my treasure is not there. My treasure is there. My treasure is Christ, and I don't need this. And you start giving stuff away, and your siblings and your children are saying, are you sure? No, don't give that to me. Why would you give? No, this is too valuable. No, you. Well, it has no value. Give it away. But we don't give it away, and we cling to our stuff, and the treasure, who is Jesus, means a lot, but not enough. And we take joy, don't we, church family, that we can look at material wealth and say, thank God for providing it. But don't forget, when he provides us an abundance of wealth, it's more than we need. It's so that, for the purpose of, with the idea that we're going to be able to share it with those who have less than they need. That's how God works, and that's how the Spirit stirs generous people who live that kind of lifestyle. Let's pray together. God, thank you today for your great work in us, from freeing us from material wealth. We're mindful that there are people here today who struggle with money messages. I pray that you would help them to translate that they are not sitting in a money church, but instead they serve a God who knows where our heart is. And we serve a God who knows where our heart is. It's with our wealth. We pray today that you would work deeply in us to free us from greed. May our hearts gravitate back to you. We pray that you'd give us the wisdom to know how to be wealthy. We trust you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing? Join us as we sing together.